So how do we know God will keep his promises? I don't want to depress you, but we're going to all die. Sooner or later. Hope that doesn't come as a shock to you. And we're going to meet the Lord. And we're going to be judged. And way down inside, there's something that keeps telling us we ought to do some works to be saved. And yet he tells us that salvation is a gift. I've been at a lot of bedsides with dying people. And there's a tremendous difference when somebody believes in salvation by grace and somebody else believes in salvation by works. I just remember a few years ago being with a godly man who had been a pastor and had lived his life well. And he's not completely there, but he's not completely gone either. And he's mumbling, "I just hope I've done enough for the Lord. I just hope I've done enough for the Lord." That's a terrible way to feel. And I'd like to give you some reassurances today. It's not that you shouldn't be doing things for the Lord, but that's not how you get saved. And he's made promises to us about taking away our sins, about having a place prepared for us, about how we get saved by believing in him. And you got to believe that. Let's see how we can do with that for a little while this morning. Here's the context of our text and thoughts today from Genesis 15. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, it starts out. And he said, "You know, I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to be your reward. I'm going to make you father of a great nation. And I'm going to give you all this land." And Abraham, I'll paraphrase, the father of the faithful, I might add, says, "Lord, I got no land. I got no children. I'm old. I'm almost 100. And you've blessed me." Abraham was wealthy. But none of this has happened. How can I know for sure that this is going to be the case? Just tell me. Verse 8. "But he," Abram, "said, Lord God, by what shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now, how am I going to get these promises from you? Is there some sign? What are you going to do? God says, "I'm going to make it happen. You can trust me. I'm going to look after you on this. I got your back." But Abraham's still worried, just like we would be, I think, just like we are sometimes. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes and he attacks you. Says you ought to be doing more, like he wants you to do more, and tries to put us down. And so Abraham, an ordinary man, he's just like us. He's we give him great attributes of faithfulness, but as with his activities with Sarah in Egypt and other times, he doesn't show as much faith as we would like. And he said, I don't know how this can be. I got no land. I got no children. My servant, Eliezer, is going to inherit everything because I got nobody else to leave it to. What's the future? So still worried, he asked God for some confirmation. And the Lord tells him, get a heifer. Get some dirt and some birds, get a ram and a she-goat and a ram, 3 years old each, and bring them. And in a 4,000-year-old symbolic covenant that we don't understand much about today, these animals are cut into two pieces, not the birds, but the rest of them, and they're placed around. And what normally happens then is in a blood covenant, you walk between those pieces and basically say, "Be it unto me as these animals if I don't do what I've said I'm going to do." I mean, that's more than having a notarized legal document, I guess. It's more than a handshake, certainly. And you would think, well, you can trust God to do this, but God cuts a covenant. Now, these animal parts are laying out there. It's daylight. Birds of prey come, as they would do, to pick the carcasses. Abraham shields them off and runs them off and spends the rest of the daylight hours taking care of the pieces there. Darkness comes, a deep sleep falls on him. And then God comes in the midst of, I guess, more fear from Abraham. And with smoke and fire, he sets fire to the burnt offerings and basically says to Abraham, God making a covenant, be it unto me as these pieces if I don't do what I said I would do. So God's saying, if I break my promise to you, then I'm nothing. You can count on this. The blood covenant. Jonathan and David cut a blood covenant, if you remember, about their heirs. And so God seals his agreement with Abraham, basically saying, if I said it, I'll do it. And Abraham seems to be reassured from that. The chapter goes on. Abraham is told that his family will go down to Egypt and they'll stay there 400 years and then they'll come back and they'll get this land that has been promised. And so even though there's no land, no children, no natural way for this to take place, then God says, if I said it, I'll do it. I'm going to give you a son. Takes him outside, shows him the stars, and says, you're going to have this many children. All of that kind of reminded me this week of our circumstances. We're going to meet the Lord. This is not a youth group. And we're going to see Jesus. How do we feel about his promises? What's our situation? And I thought about titling this, we're dying, we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. What's our prospect? You know, that's kind of bleak. I don't want to do it that way. But we're told the wages of sin is death. We're told we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet God has also said, I'm going to take care of you. I've got your back. You got promises that you can count on. He's going to wash us and make us white as snow. He's going to remember our sins no more. He's gone to prepare a place for us that where he is, we can be with him also and live forever in eternity, ruling and reigning with him, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And as God does with Abraham, he says to us, I think, I'm going to show you how serious I am about this. And so on a hill outside Jerusalem, a few hundred years later, he once again cuts a covenant. And the covenant, the new covenant, is different than the old covenant. The Old Testament, the old covenant, was cut between Israel and God. And God said, if you do this, I'll do this. And they said, we will, and they didn't. I hope that sentence made sense. I went through that pretty fast. Israel didn't keep the covenant. But the new covenant is a covenant that's cut between the Father and the Son. And the Son is torn to pieces. It's a blood covenant. And the Father is saying, if I would let this happen to my Son, you can count on me to save you. You see, the greater always assumes the lesser. If I give you $100, then I'll buy you a Diet Coke. You could count on that probably. If I would go to great lengths to help you in some kind of way, then I'll do lesser things as well. And if the Father is willing for his Son to bleed and die on a cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then I think you can count on him to do what he said about your salvation. Your salvation is a gift from God. Real tendency on our part to want to make it works, but it's not. How can we know God's going to keep his word? How can we know God really does love me? Because Satan is disguised as an angel of light and comes as the accuser of the brethren to say there's no hope for us. And so there on that hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the Father and the Son cut a covenant. And the Son died because he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So he's trying every way in the world to get you to believe. And John 3:16 concludes that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. So God is love, Satan is a liar. And God says, I'll show you how much I love you. And that's the message that comes to us from the cross. In Genesis 15:1, God talking to Abraham and said, I'll be your shield. I'll be your abundant compensation. I'll be your reward and be exceedingly real to you. And Abraham with us is saying, reassure me, Lord. And I guess if you'd been there on a dark night somewhere in Palestine with Abraham and you had seen the smoke and the fire and the animal parts burned up, you'd say, well, that's some power. But if you could see the power of the cross, if you could see that God loves you so much that he would sacrifice his son for you, it would be overwhelming, I think. We need that reassurance along so we can know God's promises are real for us. How can these things be? It's normal for you to question. I'm not a fan of faith that's never been questioning at all. How can the Lord save me? How can he really love somebody like me? And I continue to go to his word to get the reassurances that I need. I'm sort of like the father in the Bible that came and asked for healing for his son. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible. And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And we're that way. All of us, I think it's not unusual for us to really question, and it's okay with the Lord. With Abraham, there are no children, no heir, no land, and God comforts him and us, and he will be our shield and reward. Our only hope to have the things God's promised, we can't have eternal life on our own. These guys that are doing chirogenetics and freezing their bodies and all this to have eternal life, that's too big a stretch for me. Now, God does make Abraham wait. Time goes by. And maybe that's the symbolism of fighting off the birds at night. All that that finally comes when God consumes there. So the lesson is the cross is our promise. I keep a cross or two around my desk on a regular basis. I've got a holding cross that sometimes when you don't know how to pray, you just hold on to a cross. The cross is our promise. If you wonder if God loves you, look to the cross. I think there's reasons to believe, and we've talked about the miniaturization of DNA, and I listened to a talk this week with a fellow talking about evolution and how long it must have taken. And I keep having this picture of an incredible explosion going off at Glenn's Auto Parts in Rockwood. If you've ever been there, they've got hills and hills of junk cars. I just have a mental picture of all of a sudden somebody has just placed dynamite all over that hillside. And everything blows up, and when it settles down, there's a Ferrari there. That's how I look at evolution. It took some time. May have taken more than one explosion. Let's blow it up again. It didn't come together on that one. But creation demands a creator. There's no way around that. You don't get something from nothing. That violates the laws of physics. You don't get evolution over time. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus when we give our hearts to the Lord. A new creature in Christ Jesus. We're created differently through Christ, and He gives us that life. But I would remind you, creation requires a creator, that life requires a life giver. You should read some of the things people have done through the years to try to justify finding a source of life. And occasionally, in perfect circumstances in a lab, somebody will come out with something that they took some things and made something that they can call life. And then it turns out it's not life at all. There's no source of life apart from creation. Where did first life come from? One guy 100 years ago proposed that aliens had come in and planted life buds around on hillsides, and that's how we got life. None of it makes any sense. If God didn't give life, there was no life. There was no cosmic accident that could have caused first life. No spontaneous generation of life from non-living matter. It's never taken place in a laboratory or in a swamp. And even the laws require a lawgiver. It's interesting how the universe works. Laws of gravity, laws of math, laws of chemistry, laws of biology. This is how things work. That we're just perfectly placed where there's the right amount of gravity as we're spinning through space, traveling at 1,000,000 miles an hour. We're just the right distance from the sun. We may complain sometimes that it's a little hotter, it's a little cold, but we're the right distance from the sun. We live in a place where it's perfect for human life. We couldn't be a little closer. We couldn't be a little further away. We couldn't have a little more gravity. We couldn't have a little less gravity. We just couldn't make it. Everything is just right for us. And there's no new species coming along, as Darwin would have proposed, that there's going to be new life. We're not seeing this transition from one species to another. Occasionally there will be some kind of discovery somewhere that somebody touts that as being the bridge. It's not there. It's never been proven that there was anything there. For me, this confidence in God comes from the fact that we live in a world that's filled with design. And design requires a designer. I couldn't come into this chapel, look at the three crosses down the top, all this put together with oak pegs from holes drilled just to perfection. No nails in that superstructure. I watched them put this together. It's 39 feet from the floor to the very top. And all this being supported by these big beams coming down. And somebody say to me, who built this chapel? I'll say, you know, we had a tornado. Came through, and we did have one out here years ago. Came through a little bitty one right down the road. And it blew some trees around. And this chapel is a result of that tornado. Nobody would believe that. And yet you look at how our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. And say, so I tell you, just over a long period of time, you know, we had a DNA molecule and had some more. And it's all miniaturized. But we just came together, you know, out of some slime, out of a pond. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I'll just say that requires a greater leap of faith than I've got. Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding He established the heavens." It's sustained by Him. All of these laws, all of this working together. We live in a place planned for humans. And we were designed by God in His likeness. And then the last thing I would mention is that life doesn't work without God. I listened to two or three stories of people this week that are trying to figure out how to make life work apart from God. This poor fellow just saying, life just doesn't work out for me. And I listened to his story, and life is not working out for him. I've kidded about the fact that, well, when a joke at the end of my pastorate in Knoxville, late one night a fellow demanded, did he see me? And I went to the church to meet with him, and he said, I'm not a Christian, so I don't want any Christian counseling. But I need some help tonight. And he said, my wife's pregnant. I said, okay. He said, my girlfriend's pregnant. He said, I've embezzled money from the company, and they're coming. The auditors are coming in the morning. I can't put the money back. And I mean, he's had a long line of stuff. And I said, and so you're telling me that this life is all, that you don't want to talk about what you could learn from this and how you could change. And no, he said, I really don't believe in life after death. And I said, well, if you know where the Gay Street Bridge is, I'd go park that red truck down there and leave a note to somebody, and I'd jump. And he's saying, what? And I said, I'm telling you, if there's nothing but this, this is messed up for you. Life is not working for you. You need something more than this. I decided it was probably time for me to quit counseling about then, and read the paper with interest the next morning to be sure there wasn't a red Ford truck parked down at the Gay Street Bridge, but with a note saying I went to see this preacher and he said jump, so I did. My point is life doesn't work apart from Jesus Christ. That's one of the things you can be sure of. The decisions that you make, it doesn't mean it's going to be perfect with him, but I'm telling you, without him, there's no hope. So I wanted to just reassure you in a few minutes this morning that God's made promises to you. I doubt he's fulfilled all of those promises yet. There's still a ways to go, if you will. And so it's not there yet. Abraham didn't see the land and didn't see the child. But God's saying it's going to happen. And, of course, a little while after this, he did have Isaac. But our lives are based on our faith in God, and he has given us enough evidence in the world to be able to believe him, to hold on to him, to not give up, to not take matters in our own hands, as Abraham did with Sarah's handmaiden Hagar, and we're still paying the prices for that over there. God's good. His promises are good, and he's going to fulfill every one of them, and you can count on him and trust him. And the way I know you can is because God so loved us that he sent his only Son into the world, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Another covenant cut, a new covenant is made. We talk about that in communion in Jeremiah 31 through 33. The new covenant is he'll write his laws in our heart. See, if there's laws, there's a lawgiver. One of the things you've got to assume. He'll write his laws in our heart, but it also says, and he will remember his sins no more. And so what a wonderful, precious covenant we participate in, not because we agreed with anything, but because the Father and the Son cut a blood covenant, and we were in Christ Jesus, included in him. And salvation is a gift, if you'll only believe. I'm going to give you a few minutes to prepare your hearts for communion this morning. Just take some time to pray there at your pew and ask God to reassure you of the fulfillment of his promises, that he's paid for our sins. We have a home in heaven with him, and where he is, we'll be with him forever. Let's pray.